At the risk of oversimplifying the message, I want to tell you where we're going. Basically, we want to wrestle with the idea that because God came into our worlds, we can enter one another's. And I know that doesn't mean much, hopefully, yet, but because God has entered our world, we can enter one another's. Our friendships with one another flow from His love for us. And we're going to do this over the next 2 weeks. The last 2 weeks, we've been talking about the heart, training the heart. The next 2 weeks, we're going to be training the head. We're going to hopefully understand how, as the gospel transforms our hearts, it changes the way we think about one another. And then that works itself out into a friendship that has two parts. This week it'll be knowing, like how knowing one another is crucial to friendship. And next week it'll be doing, how friends are involved in things that are bigger than themselves. And so we'll work that out as we go along. But last week we talked about how love is illustrated and activated by the gospel. And I'm going to mention that several times today, so I want to make sure that we're clear about what the gospel really is. So let's just take a second to do that. What are the essential elements of the gospel? The word gospel simply means what? Yeah, good news. And it is good news, but there's part of it that is bad news. And let's just use four words to help us understand what the gospel is. These are similar to Gilbert's in his little book, What is the Gospel? But they form the acrostic cross without the O. So creation, God made us and we are accountable to Him. Rebellion, we are under God's just wrath for our sin. A holy God cannot do anything other than judge sin. We are under His wrath. Substitution. Rather than condemning us justly, He poured out His wrath on His Son, who is our substitute. Through His death, burial, and resurrection, Jesus took the wrath that we deserved and paid for our sin so that we can experience, number four, salvation. Salvation is by grace through faith. There are two parts of that faith. It's not two steps so much as when we believe, when we are saved, we repent and believe. The repenting is simply the turning away from false confidences as we turn to Christ. Just like in 1 Timothy 1:9, where Paul was describing the faith. I'm sorry, Thessalonians. Where Paul was describing the faith of the Thessalonians. And he said, it is known everywhere that you have turned to God from idols. That's saving faith. It's believing what God has done through Jesus Christ. So somewhere, if you look at all the key passages, somewhere, whether stated clearly or implied, you're going to see these elements. And this is what we call the gospel. And this is not a message primarily about cultural transformation, although when people experience the gospel and are changed by it, it impacts culture. It's not primarily a message about moralistic improvement, but when you experience the gospel, it transforms your morals. This is a message about receiving a new heart that for the first time has the capacity to experience and express the love of God. We can experience through the gospel and then communicate, express that love to others. And so as we move from this discussion of the heart to the head, we want to see how does that love that has been both illustrated and activated by the gospel transform our heads. And so we're going to go back where we left off from the time in the ring at the end in 1 Peter 2. If you'll turn the, well, we'll start in 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3. If you don't have a Bible, please grab one from the seat back in front of you and receive that as a gift from us. 1 Peter 3, verse 7. We're just going to focus, well, we'll talk about the context, but primarily we're going to focus on that first statement. Likewise, 1 Peter 3, verse 7. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, the gift of life, eternal life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Oh, there's so much in this whole passage, but look primarily just at that first statement. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. That word understanding simply means knowledge. It's the word gnosis. Like we get the word agnostic is someone who has no gnosis, no knowledge. I don't know. A gnosis is knowledge or insight. And this isn't talking about raw academic analysis. This is talking about intimate insight that informs practical expressions of care. Like a insight on a box that says fragile should, in most cases, unless you work for the post office, inform the way you care for that box. And so Peter is saying that the way you live with your wives, Christian husbands, is shaped by your understanding of them. It's just so cool to me that Peter, who you don't think of as like real tender, metrosexual kind of guy, you think of Peter as a big, bold, brash fisherman. And yet he's saying here, this is radically countercultural for his day. Husbands, don't be dense when it comes to your wife. Don't be dull. Don't be intellectually uninformed regarding who she is and what she's like. And live with her in a non-mentally lethargic way. The other day, I guess it was about a week and a half ago, I asked my wife a question. Apparently, I've never asked her this question before. It's kind of a weird question. It was like, what can I do that makes you feel more like a woman? I was just curious. And so, but what was cool is sometimes those weird questions incite really interesting conversations. And she began to share, you know, after she looked at me funny, she shared with me some things that I had never, now, get this. I know it's going to shock you. I never knew about her. You would not think that about me, that I would not know something about her. No. Debbie. Yeah. I did not understand certain things about her. I learned something. We've been married about 22 years. Yeah, thank you. And I learned something. I know for some of you I'm just warming up here, just getting to know her, but it's interesting that we can continually learn new things about someone. And why is that? Don't answer that. Some of you I know may be thinking, well, the reason you don't know things about her is because you are dense. And I would look at it a little differently. The reason I don't know things about her is because she's deep. It's different. Yes, thank you, men. Yes. And men, we have Bible support, not just for her, but for all of us. Look at Proverbs 20, verse 5. The purpose in a man's heart, read person's heart, is like deep water. But a man of understanding will draw it out. I know some of you women don't feel like your husbands have hearts, A, and B, deep hearts. You're thinking, no, my husband is much more like a shallow puddle with a thin veneer of food and football. But that is not the case according to the scripture. There's a lot more going on here. And what this proverb is saying is a husband is called to draw out. A man of understanding will draw out, seek to understand what is in his wife's heart. So what Peter is saying in 1 Peter 3 is that the reason I don't understand my wife is not just, I mean, yes, her heart is deep. All of our hearts are deep. We don't even know our own hearts in many ways, right? I mean, God knows our hearts. But what a fascinating journey to seek to spend a lifetime trying to understand your mate's heart. But we have to understand this much if we're going to move down that road, and that is when a lack of understanding is not, from a biblical perspective, primarily an IQ problem. It is, intelligent quotient, it is a GQ problem, gospel quotient. You're saying, where are you getting this in 1 Peter 3, 7? The key is that word likewise. To understand what Peter is calling us to do in this verse, as we live with our wives in an understanding way, you have to trace that word back. And you know it doesn't refer to verses 1 through 6, because wives up there in verse 1 have a likewise as well. So it's taking us back, as we saw last week, to verse 21, at least. For to this, of chapter 2, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you. So he's going back to the gospel. And he says, you have been called, because Christ has left you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. And right next to that, you may want to write, if you like to write in your Bibles, illustrated. Remember, love is both illustrated and activated by the gospel. Here's the illustrated part. He committed no sin. Follow his example. What did he do? He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. So he was never wrong. Unlike us. We can never say that. Verse 23, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But look what he did. Continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So when I feel misunderstood, when I feel like my needs are not met, I have been called to follow the example of Christ and continually entrust myself to him who judges righteously. That's my example. And you say, I can't do that. You're right. You can't do that. That's why this love is not only illustrated, it's also activated. Look what he goes on to say, verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Like we needed more than just a good example, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. You see, what I naturally do is I live to sin and I'm dead to righteousness. And what happens through the gospel? Those are transformed, exchanged. I now live to righteousness and I am dead to sin. Read Romans chapter 6. I don't. Sin is no longer my slave master. I do not have to respond to that anger that surges up within me, that desires to retaliate, to give back to my spouse what he or she gives to me. No, you both have the illustration and the activation of the love of God working in your hearts. You're not a slave. You're not an addict to anger, to bitterness, to insecurity. Do you see how the gospel transforms the way you dwell with your wife according to knowledge? Are you seeing that connection? Let's stop and make sure we understand that connection. Like, if I'm going to really understand my wife, I'm going to have to at times ask her questions and listen to her speak when I don't necessarily want to hear what she has to say. Right? And I'm going to need to hear things from her and create an environment, an atmosphere of open sharing, even when she is sharing things that I may want to correct, hypothetically speaking. Do you see how the gospel changes that? I don't have to be threatened by what she shares. Keep entrusting yourself to him who judges righteously. I don't have to be reactive and retaliate. I don't have to be punitive or argumentative. I can respond with grace and openness. So my understanding of my wife is literally transformed by the atmosphere that God creates in a marriage. Because now suddenly, she will share things with me that in a different atmosphere, she would shut down. Same thing is true with the husband to the wife. The gospel enables not just our hearts to respond in love, but our heads to think different thoughts when we're hearing and learning things that we may not really want to hear or learn. Our defensiveness shrinks. My tendency to retaliate fades. I'm not saying this is automatic. Please don't misunderstand me. It's a daily battle. Sometimes when I think, oh, we have come so far, 2 hours later, I say something really unkind. So it is a daily dependence, minute by minute. And you notice the same thing is true for the women. We don't have time to work through those verses. But if you drop down to verse 5, you can see, for this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands. And then at the end of verse 6, and do not fear anything that is frightening. A wife's response and freedom from insecurity that gives her the boldness to hear and understand her husband's heart flows directly from the sacrifice of Christ. And a woman whose security is grounded in Christ can open her heart and listen to her husband's heart because her security is wrapped up not in her acceptance from her husband or him agreeing with her all the time, but in Christ. So there is a direct transformation that flows from the experience of the gospel. And some of you who are single may be saying, well, what does this have to do with me? Peter didn't forget about you. Look at verse 8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. If you're here tonight and you say, God hasn't called me to anything, or if he has, I don't know what he has called me to. Look at, he started this in verse 21, for to this you were called. He wraps this up in verse 9, for to this you've been called. You have a calling to live out this gospel in your home, in your apartment, with your roommate, with your spouse. So why is this so important? The reason this is so important, and there are many reasons, but let me just give two. And the reason this isn't just a side issue is because of two reasons. One, God has invited us into intimate relationship, that is, knowing Him. I know some people may be tempted to say, you know, I don't really want to go down this road because I'm not looking to have a Romeo-Juliet marriage. I'm just fine. If I pay the bills, she cooks some food, we get along, don't rock the ship. And what I think we need to understand is God made us, first and foremost, to enter into relationship with Him. So we're not talking about an optional thing here. It's actually an amazing thing that the God of all creation would want to have a relationship with you and me. A couple examples. Psalm 25:14. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear Him. And He, look at these are friendship words. He makes known to them His covenant. He moves toward them to reveal Himself. Same thing in Jeremiah 31, describing the new covenant. They will all know me from the least to the greatest. John 15:15, Jesus said to the disciples, no longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Friendship requires a transfer of information so that there is an intimate acquaintance with one another. And some of the most intimate expressions of this kind of friendship are included in a large book in the Old Testament called the Book of Psalms. Continually, we are invited by God to express to Him our griefs. For example, in Psalm 13, how long, O Lord, will you forget me? That's in the Bible. You think, how can I say that to God? God is inviting us into that kind of relationship where we are crying out with our griefs and our joys. Rejoice in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord. He is inviting us to delight ourselves in the Lord. And even in Psalm 62, it says, pour out your hearts to Him. Like God is saying, I want you to come and just blah to me. Isn't that amazing? You say, no, when I pray, I really think through what I'm going to say. I start it and end it just right. That's nice. God says, I want you to pour out your heart to me. Because that's what friends do. That is staggering. You say, well, why would I pour out my heart to God? Isn't there a big theological term for the fact that He knows everything? Like, what's that? Omniscient. Omniscience. He knows everything. He knows everything. So why would I want to pour out? Why would He want to hear what He already knows? Winston Smith has a great discussion of this because he talks about when his kid was 5 years old and would come home from kindergarten, and his wife would get all excited to ask their son questions about his day. Now, his wife would ask all about, you know, things they cut out, shapes, colors, lima beans that they glued to paper, and they would talk for a long time. Well, that seemed like kind of a futile exercise because his wife is highly educated. Like, there's nothing that five-year-old is going to tell his wife that she is not already familiar with. She knows her shapes. She's got her colors down. She's glued lima beans. So, like, why all the waste of time? Sorry, ladies. What's happening there? Not a waste of time. I mean, when that little five-year-old is sharing his day with his mother, he is inviting her into his world. And when she's asking questions, she is communicating that I care about what is going on in your world. That's called relationship. Those are intimate encounters where there is a transfer of information that is not necessarily so that, like, she can technically learn things she does not know, but that they can share one another's worlds. And that's what God is saying to us. As amazing as that sounds, when he says to you, pour out your heart to me, he is not saying, I need some data for your permanent file. He's saying, I want a relationship with you. And it is only through the gospel that we can have that kind of relationship. Because he is a holy God and we are a sinful people. And if we try to enter into relationship with a holy God apart from a mediator, Jesus Christ, we would be consumed. But through the gospel, we enter into relationship. And you say, what does this have to do with husband and wife? Like, are we lost? This has everything to do with it. Because as you have a people who are rightly related with the one who made marriage and the one who made us, and the gospel is washing away, the blood of Jesus Christ is washing away our sin, we are living out his love. And then we do that, not on a mountain, alone, although it's nice to take a trip to the mountain, but we do that primarily in community, as we together experience the love that God has poured out to us through his Son. So this is really important because God has invited us into intimate relationship, but then secondly, because God has called us to form intimate relationships with one another, to know one another. His relationship with us through Jesus in the Spirit forms the basis for us to develop these intimate relationships with one another. And there are a bunch of verses we could look at. We mentioned Ephesians 5:25 last week. We'll skip that. Look at Ephesians 4:32. And notice the connection here. We'll put it up on the screen. Between the call to be intimately related to one another and the basis for that in Jesus Christ. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Philippians 2:2. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves. Where is that going to come from? Which is yours in Christ Jesus. Where do you get this oneness of mind? You get it through Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to describe the humility and sacrifice and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So God, through Jesus, has invited us into his world, and he, by his grace, enables us to enter one another's worlds. I want to ask you tonight, think this through. Why are we so often hesitant to do this? Like, why are we still resistant to really opening up for someone else to come into our world and really being transparent and being willing to humble ourselves and reach out to someone else? Husband and wife or friends. One of the reasons may be because we don't know the gospel. Like, we haven't experienced the transforming, the love that is both illustrated and activated in the gospel. And if that's the case for you tonight, and God speaks to your heart and says, you're trying to do something you are not empowered to do, I would encourage you to just cry out to Him tonight. Don't leave tonight. Repent and believe. Otherwise, you're just trying to do something you are unable to do as a selfish, sinful human being. But for many believers, even, there is a hesitation to open up our hearts and minds to one another appropriately, to live in transparency. And I want to suggest five reasons why this might be the case, and see if any of these stick with you. Number one, intimate communication feels unpredictable. This kind of communication feels unpredictable. Maybe you're the kind of person that likes to go into a meeting with every specific thing that will be talked about on an agenda. And if anybody brings up a subject that's not on the agenda, you're going to hyperventilate. If that's the case, this kind of communication can be really scary. It can be really scary for all of us. Let's say you're a husband tonight, and God speaks to your heart, and you go out of here and think, okay, tonight I'm gonna try to ask my wife a good question that begins, you know, my door has been shut. I'm going to try to open it just a crack. And so tonight you're driving home and you say to her, honey, how do you feel about me and the way I'm leading our marriage or family? So the door goes, and the wife's sitting over there going, wow. He's never asked me anything like that. And all of a sudden, everything you've wanted to say for 20 years. I mean, maybe even going back all the way to the delivery room where the doctors whacked you. You know, all of that, it is flooding out. And a tsunami wave of emotive language begins to flow out of your mouth. And pretty soon, you look over and your husband's just like... excuse me. He's on lockdown. I mean, he shut the door again. And you're thinking, what a selfish jerk. He asked a question he didn't want to hear an answer to. That may be the case. But maybe something else is going on here. Maybe he doesn't have a snorkel long enough to keep breathing when you dump that wave on him. It's probably a combo deal. I mean, maybe your husband's a little fearful. But also maybe you're a little foolish. Like Proverbs 29:11 says, the fool gives full vent to everything she's thinking or he's thinking. Like there's some wisdom in saying, whoa, the door just opened. I'm not going to kick it down. We're going to walk through slowly. But I think there's couples that have tried to open the door, and then one or the other has tried to just flood in and dump everything and resolve everything, and then it just shuts things down. Number two possibility. These are intimacy impediments. Intimate communication to some seems unnecessary. This can come in a couple different forms. One way is, if we can't fix it, why are we talking about it? Like we talked about this before, there was no solution. Don't bring it up again until you bring a solution. And my only encouragement to you would be, you're not in math class. Like there's times where you do have to talk about things that you're not going to solve. Did you know that, maybe we'll talk about this later, but every couple has unsolvable problems. And what distinguishes between couples that flourish and couples that don't oftentimes is they can distinguish between things that are solvable and unsolvable and be okay with that. The second form here is The reason it seems unnecessary is because many people have the attitude that I already know what he's going to say. Take wives, for example. Let me talk for a second to the women who believe they are gifted in divination. Like necromancy, mind reading. You can foretell the future. Like your husband's about to speak, and you already know what he's going to say before he even says it. We're going to talk about this later when we get to training the mouth. So let me just make one statement. Well, actually, a little more than one statement. Divination destroys communication. It kills it. If you already know, or you think you already know, he doesn't care to speak because you already know. And then you wonder why he won't talk. When we think we know what another person is thinking when they haven't spoken, we are claiming to be God. And I would just on a practical note, I would encourage you, if you think you have that gift, to go down Wade Hampton and set up a little booth of sorts, you know, with a little round ball. Or go pick lottery numbers for the church building, you know, or something, because you already know the future. And so it's not gambling. Because you have knowledge that other people don't have. But stop trying to read the mind of your husband. Number three, intimate communication has become painful. For many people, they carry around huge reservoirs of unresolved hurt. And so any kind of serious, intimate communication just kind of peels back. It's like opening up your septic tank. And I just don't want to face that. And again, do you see how all of these throw us back on the gospel? Jesus died so that we don't have to carry our sin, so that we can face reality. And I'm not saying it's easy or automatic or instantaneous, but we can begin to walk forward with confidence in God. So if you've hurt your wife, you need to repent and then be patient. Be tender. Walk slowly. Number four, intimate communication may shatter the image. If I, as a husband, am trying to communicate an image of being a super spiritual couple, you know, like when people look at us, I want them to look at my wife and me and think, wow, super spiritual. And my family, yes, super happy. We are always smiling. All our kids always are smiling. We never have to work through anything. We always have our act together. Then my wife comes to me and she says, honey, I need to talk to you about something. The image. Something's wrong. Do you see how that is not a gospel-oriented mindset? If you go back to those four things we talked about at the beginning, the fact is something is wrong. And we're not in heaven yet. And so when my wife has something to share with me, or my kids have a concern they want to talk about, I don't have to feel threatened by the fact that I'm not the perfect husband and I'm not the perfect dad. So I can hear. And we can actually have communication. And we can talk heart talk without feeling threatened by it. I know I'm saying that, and I still battle it. I still struggle with that. When she begins to share her heart with me, my defenses automatically go up and I have to say, Hubbard, shut up. And I have to cry out to God. But there's grace. There's grace there. Jesus kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Number five, intimate communication can feel fake. Ryan mentioned this one. I just think this is so good. Because it is so true. Why is it so hard to share spiritual praises or struggles with the people we're closest to? Have you noticed that? Oftentimes. Like you can go to your shepherding group and you're hanging out with them. Yeah, I love God, hate sin. And then you get around your family and you're sitting down eating, you know, and all you hear is the fork clanging on the plate. And you're talking about the day. And if you say, let's share some praises. It just feels a little awkward. You know, doesn't it with family? You know, I want to share my heart with you. Like, go mow the lawn. Come on. Like, what's all this heart stuff now? Where were you when I needed the groceries brought in? Come on. We went to church on Sunday, George Mueller. Does it feel fake sometimes? Why? Let me suggest a few reasons. These may not be right. They're just ponderings. One reason may be because we are fake. That's a possibility. The reason your wife says to you, you're just a hypocrite, is maybe because you are. But what if Jesus died for hypocrites? Like, what if he died for people that have things that don't match, like, in their lives? And he begins to transform them from being hypocrites to being genuine. Another possibility is maybe it's just unfamiliar to us. You may have grown up in a home where you went to church all the time, but once you left the parking lot, you're allowed to talk about what you're going to eat for supper or dinner, but you know, you don't drag church into our home life. I mean, everything may have seemed compartmentalized. And if God is working in your heart and you're sensing, no, I don't want there to be that compartmentalization, then it may be unfamiliar to you, but start taking steps slowly where you start bridging that gap. Because number three, one of the reasons I think it may feel fake is because so much of what we do in our day-to-day lives is basically mundane. You know, we got to fill the car with gas. We got to change the diapers. We got to put food on the table. We got to work a job. And what the gospel is doing, remember, because God entered our world, Jesus worked a job. He ate food. He, I assume, brushed his teeth. I mean, he lived out what it means to do mundane life. And demonstrates that is sacred stuff. He was sinless, yet he lived that out. So this compartmentalization is not a legitimate thing for us as believers. And so we begin to realize that I can mow the lawn to the glory of God. I can bring the groceries in as an act of worship. And we just need to let that flow to our minds and our mouths and begin to make the connections that the gospel makes with our day-to-day lives. There's no such thing, ultimately, in the gospel, there's no such thing as the mundane, because God is working miracles in all of it. He's working in our lives at those moments. So even though it is a challenge, and I'm not saying it's easy for any of us, but if you're saying, hey, I can't go where we're talking about today to really open my heart and have these kind of heart conversations because I'm too much of a hypocrite, that's like someone who says, I'm not going to go to school because I don't know enough. I'm not going to go to the hospital because I'm too sick. So I'll try to get better, and then I'll go. No. Part of the means, hear this, part of the means God uses to strip you and me of our hypocrisy is to put us in transparent relationships. So the very thing we fear and feel awkward about is the very thing that strips us of that duplicity. Does that make sense? So you just gotta walk into it and start somewhere. It's the weirdest thing. I can counsel people all day. I can minister His Word, study His Word, pray, and still go home and feel weird about praying over my kids, about getting on the floor with our Bibles open with my wife as we pray through the Scriptures or whatever. But yet that is the means through which God strips away so many things. So, a lot more we could talk about this. That we need to get in the ring. So let's pray. Lord, we beg You to do this work in our hearts. We pray that You would humble our minds through the cross so that we can esteem others as more significant than ourselves, that husbands can truly seek to understand their wives without defensiveness or a retaliatory spirit. We pray that wives could love and seek to know their husbands' hearts, so much so, like Proverbs 31 says, that the heart of her husband trusts her. There is an open sharing, a communion, an intimacy that comes from opening our hearts to one another. We pray that You would do that with all of us, that we would be tender of heart and humble of mind. And we do this for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. We are really excited to have Joel and Peggy Taylor join me in the ring. Well, Joel and Peggy, we're really excited to have them in the ring. Joel's an elder here. Are you in, like, what has that been, about a year? You've been a little over that?
Something like that.
He's already taken over the board. Very good elder. Tell us a little bit about your family.
Okay.
Four kids.
I'm Joel. This is my wife, Peggy. We have four children, Justin, Sam, Maddie, and Emily. And next year we will have four teenagers in the home, 13 through 18. So that will be fun. It's already fun. We've been going here about 9 years, shepherding group leaders. And it's been a blessing to be here. So,
Peggy, would you consider Joel a friend, or is he like a dictator?
No, he's my best friend.
So. That was easy.
That's it.
Did you make her say that?
Pretty much.
She's obedient. Submissive.
There's some coercion going on here. Tell us a little bit about your background. Like to have the kind of, I know many of us who know you and see you guys interact, that makes that question kind of a dumb question because we can tell you're really good friends. Did you see that modeled in your home growing up? Or tell us a little bit about your background so we get a context.
Okay. I grew up in a very large Italian Catholic family. I was one of 11 children. My father was an FBI agent, and he traveled Monday through Friday. And when he came home on Friday, my mother had a list on a clipboard with every single offense that every single child had made, because my mom was just a very little just, you know, we were monsters and she couldn't handle us through the week. So my dad would basically spank us and deal with us on the weekends.
Sounds like a fun weekend. What are we doing this weekend? You guys didn't go to the park? You just kind of lined up?
No, and it really wasn't real conducive for forming a great relationship with our father. Pretty much hated him most of our life, but one of the coolest things was that we saw, all of us would agree, as we matured and grew up, that how much my father loved and adored and honored my mother, because he knew she couldn't handle it. And so he basically sacrificed his relationship with us to love and honor my mom, and we were very secure in that as we grew up.
Hmm. How about you, Joe?
I grew up in a much smaller family, myself, my brother, of course, my parents. My father really struggled with alcoholism and depression. So most of my upbringing, I'd say he was kind of checked out. My mom was a very good woman. She was a Christian, but she was very passive too. She tried to honor him. Those were my examples, I guess, of leadership.
What would you guys say are some of the biggest struggles to intimacy? I would assume, I know you had naturally, you guys got along well, but there are hindrances that would maybe keep you from forming that friendship?
Yeah, I mean, the biggest one was my lack of leadership in the home. We always had a very good relationship. We loved each other. We were friends. We did a lot of things together. We were like-minded in a lot of ways. But it became apparent, especially when we started having children, that my leadership skills probably weren't what they could be. We had conflict over that. God used... ultimately, Joseph Bunn's death to really shake me and awaken me to my need for him, to depend on him. Shortly after that, I began devoting myself to God. I'd wake up very early and really wanted to get into the Word. And this wasn't something that was terribly natural. I knew it was something I should want, and I had to pray for that. I had to pray, God, give me a desire for your word. Give me a desire to love my wife, my children deeper. I mean, I loved them, but I wanted to be more serious about it. And also, especially when you get into Ephesians and Colossians 3 and 1 Peter 3 today, the studying what my role is, what her role is. I wanted to lead my family, and I hadn't known how. So God really, in his kindness, showed me that it wasn't my sacrifices that he wanted. It was a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart.
Amen.
So, and he started working in me, and that was, I think I used to try to manage or lead my family in my strength. I wanted to please God, and I wanted to please Peg, but in my own strength, I couldn't live up to her expectations, and I became frustrated.
Wow. I mean, you've shared before the competitiveness as far as that kept you from...
Right.
Can you explain what that was?
Well, I think with my... I desired to please her, but her expectations were more than I could do in my own strength. And oftentimes I felt like Peg was more spiritual, and she's very gifted. And I think that's where I looked at it as competition. If there was... a neighbor who there was trouble, you know, with them, she might be the first to initiate, oh, we should pray or we should do this. And I'd think, oh, I should have done that. I'm the leader in the home, and I'm not thinking to do that. And it would frustrate me. And then I'd kind of think, she's a competitor. Mm. And she wasn't, but that's just what I thought.
So how did that change?
Well, God, again, as I was devoting myself to him, he really started changing my heart. And one big area was in prayer. And I remember a funny little story, or at least I hope it is. I had a customer that I used to call on. He was a Christian. When we saw each other, we'd often talk about what the Lord was doing in our heart. And he talked one day about praying with his wife. And that really kind of took me back. And I was like, wow, how do you do that? And he was really excited. And we're in an office. There's other people around. Mm-hmm. And he gets up and he starts explaining. Well, first we go in and we get on our bed and we get on our knees on our bed. And then we kind of stand up and he starts acting it out. He gets on the floor and he's on his knees and he's like, so we're kind of standing on our knees. And then we put our hands together. We get close and we hold each other's hands. And he's closing his eyes and we just pray. And I was like, I was really asking, like, how do you facilitate it? Not because you're kind of freaking me out right now.
Yeah.
And everybody's looking. So get up off your knees. And then he explained just some things about their prayer life and how he was able to see her heart more. So not long after that, I just asked Peg one evening if she would join me the next morning to pray. And as we just developed that habit, it's true. I mean, I started to see her heart. We used to read through Scripture and then just stop whenever the Spirit motivated us just to pray for whatever was on our hearts. And I was able to see her as a compliment, not as a competitor. She might look at Scripture and it would touch her in a way that she'd pray for a neighbor or our children, when I'd be thinking, I'd look at that Scripture and pray about work or, you know, mm-hmm. something going on in my life. But I was able to see much more of her heart, and that just helped us grow mm-hmm. much closer together and deeper in our relationship.
Amen. What would you say, Peggy, if there are women out there who say, I'd love my husband to have a, you know, have a change like that and really be engaged and open. And what did you struggle with when you were hoping that Joel would take those steps?
Well, I know that when I longed for him to do that, to want to pray with me or to lead devotions, I kind of bulldozed through and wanted to do it now and in my way and put the Bible in front of him, and you know, that wasn't the right way. God was teaching me that I needed to wait on him and to draw closer to him, and that God is working on me first. And I knew he also was working on Joel, and he did it in such a more wonderful way than I could have ever have just pushed him to make him do it. He did it his own way, and it came from his heart, and I just rejoice in that. It was all of God, none of me, all of God. So I say, wait, pray, nag God, don't nag your husbands, wait on him. Psalm 37, wait on the Lord, commit, trust, and do not fret. You know, God is in control, and he wants that more than we could ever want it. He wants it for us, and he'll do it.
Amen. What would you guys say as we're working on this total marriage fitness? What are some practical things that you guys do? Because I'm sure there are times where the friendship can grow thin or tested with all the trials and raising kids and everything else. What are some daily, weekly?
Yearly?
Yearly.
What? some of the habits we've developed are just, like we kind of mentioned before, our prayer life. We pray a lot together. I'd say that if we're not praying with each other in the morning, then usually when I come home from work, we often walk the neighborhood and we talk with each other about the day and pray about what's going on in our lives with the people we know, our shepherding group, and things like that. We also communicate frequently throughout the day. I'll call her several times just to check in. I am a communicator. I like doing that. I like keeping in touch, seeing what's going on, so that when I get home, there aren't any, you know, surprises, so I can help her. And then weekly, we try to do date nights and continue to cultivate our relationship. And then yearly, we try to get away a couple of times. Peg's sister Barbie lives right down the street. They watch our kids. We trade off watch their kids, so we get a chance to go away and just really work on our marriage.
Never on a Sunday, right?
No, we're always back in church at 8 a.m. I thought you knew that. Tithing, of course.
Yeah, make sure you don't spend that. Well, let's pray. We want Joel to pray for all of us, whether single or married, that our hearts would open up. Because he has done this work in our hearts, we can minister to one another in a different way. So let's pray.
Lord, thank you that we can come before you and really honor you. You're a good God. You are a great God, and you're a God that doesn't change.
Thank you, Lord.
And we're so grateful for that. And we're grateful for this series on marriage, that we have a time to reflect about our devotion to you and our husbands and wives. And God, I do pray for those who are single, that this knowing now as someone who is married, what a benefit this is, God, that they would receive this wisdom and this training so that they can enter into relationships unfettered by what the world would tell them how a relationship should be. God, I also just pray Ephesians 5, God, that husbands would love their wives as Christ loved the church, that we would be dedicated as husbands to understanding what that means and practicing it, that we would be humble servants, and Father, for wives, that they would trust and that they would love their husbands and respect their husbands. And God, we want to, as a church, glorify you in our relationships. So thank you again for this series. May it continue to lift us up and change us all for your glory. And it's in your name I pray. Amen.
Amen.